Please leave your Bibles open to that passage. We're going to look at it together. There's outlines back there. I think they've been used up, maybe. I'm not sure. But there are some outlines yet left, I believe. Anyway, Joshua chapter 1. You know, success is a very important word in our culture. Australia is a country that has many success stories. Rupert Murdoch and the late Gary Packer have been successful in the world of business and finance. Ian Thorpe, Greg Norman have been successful in the world of sport. Don Bradman, having been one of the greatest of sportsmen in the world of all time. Of course, we have many others who have been successful in music and in the cinema. People are usually considered successful when they make it to the top in their particular field of interest. And we live in a culture and a society that in many ways, I believe, is very oriented to success. There's a lot of pressure on us to succeed today. But what does it really mean to succeed? Does it mean that you have to make it to the top in regards to the ladder of fame or fortune? Does it mean that you have to be a Wimbledon winner or a Masters or an Oscar? Are we allowing the attitudes of our society to define success for us? I think we have. To succeed, according to the dictionary, is quite simple. To accomplish something that has been planned. To accomplish something planned. That's different from being number one, isn't it? To accomplish something planned. Now, all of us should want to be successful in certain areas of our lives. We should want our marriages to succeed. We should want to be successful in the places where we work. We should want to be successful in providing for our families. We should want to be successful in seeing our children grow up to be good citizens, not an embarrassment to the family name. We want to be successful parents. We want to be a successful student. I suppose if anyone was ever concerned with success, it probably would have been Joshua at this particular point in his life. And this morning we're going to begin a study, a series on this book of Joshua. And I want to ask the question, why? Why do we study the book of Joshua? I think it's very important for us right now as a church, because we're kind of in the same situation where he was at the beginning, a new beginning in one sense. We're a church, we're young, we believe and trust that there's a future ahead of us for the church. It's our prayer this church will continue on in the generations to come and be known in this community as a church that continues to faithfully teach the Word of God and exalt the name of Jesus. There are principles in this book, the Bible, and in the book of Joshua that can guide us as we set out being God's people as a local church. And I believe that this book is significant to Christians who face the battles and the pressures of a pagan society. And I think that's where we are today. Now, while we can be thankful, we have a Christian heritage as a nation. Yet, I think you know, for the last 20 years or more, the United Nations has labeled us as a secular country. We live in a very pagan country even today. And we feel that kind of secularism constantly being pressed upon us, knowing it or not. We are continually absorbing the culture in which we grow up, and there's a lot of secularism even within Christians. And so we need to look at ourselves. We need to look at the Word of God. We need to be sure that we are getting our thinking from the Word of God rather than from the society in which we grow up and just get it by osmosis. Now, as we look at Joshua, there's a great task set before this man. This is the beginning of this book, and we find right at the beginning that God is promising Joshua a way in which he and the Israelites can be successful. Here's God's secret for success. Here in verses 1 to 9, we see God commissioning Joshua as his general who's going to lead his people into his promised land for them. And so here is the promise of success, the provision of success, and the prescription for success. And I believe the big idea that I see coming through these first 9 verses is this, is that the secret of successful living is found in a living relationship with this book, the Word of God. So look with me, first of all, at God's promise. God's promises were given to us in times of difficulty, to face difficult times. In verses 1 to 4, we are introduced immediately to the fact that something has happened, something quite dramatic, something traumatic. What is it now that keeps us from becoming successful in what we want to see accomplished? Usually there's 2 reasons we don't accomplish what we hope to accomplish. The first thing is that we may have our plans all set. We're going to do thus, thus, and thus. Maybe on your holiday you're going to plan certain things, what you're going to do around the house, you know. But then things come up unexpectedly and you don't get to do it. Things happen that we don't know are going to happen. So we are limited in our knowledge. We are finite in our knowledge. Another thing that keeps us from accomplishing what we want to do are obstacles come on our way. And they're obstacles that we cannot overcome. We don't have the power. So we're limited in our power. God, in being God, always does what He plans. You cannot foil the plans of God because God is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's an infinite, eternal God who knows everything and is all-powerful. But we are not that. We are finite. We are creatures. And so we are not always successful. And those are some of the reasons we fail. Now, here at the beginning of this book, God gives His people promises which are to help us in those times of difficulty, in our times of ignorance, in our times of powerlessness. Now, notice how this book begins, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, it begins after the death of Moses. There's a connection right here in the book of Joshua with the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch, the five books. They were written by Moses. Now, Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, in the original Hebrew, begins this way. And. Now, I found this interesting. It was a discovery for me this week in my studies. The book of Genesis begins how? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you know how the book of Exodus begins? And. The book of Leviticus begins. And. The book of Numbers begins. And. The book of Deuteronomy does not begin with and. Do you know why? It's called the second law. That's what Deuteronomy is. It's basically a repeat of what had been happening to Israel. It's the second law. The law is given a second time by Moses. They got it first at the beginning of their 40 years of wandering. They get it again before Moses dies. So Deuteronomy doesn't begin with and. It's a recapitulation. But the book of Joshua begins and. And so you see the connection. God's word, His work, His purposes, His history is unfolding book by book. And Joshua is linked back immediately with the first five books of Moses. It's the ongoing story of what God is doing. So it begins, and after the death of Moses, Moses has died. So there's the connection with the previous books. And now, let me give you a little picture of the flow of history. I've got it up there on the PowerPoint. Abraham lived about 2000 B.C., from all we can tell. When you do the genealogy, count backwards. Joseph came on the scene about 125 years later, 1875 B.C., and he is the one, of course, who brings the Israelites, the 70-some clan of Jacob, into Egypt. And there they start to grow. And the Bible tells us that the Israelites were in Egypt 430 years. That's quite a chunk of time. And they grow from those 70 to almost 2 million people. And they become a threat to the Egyptians, as you know the story. And so in 1445, Moses is born before that time. At age 40, he is sent by God to go and get the Israelites. Excuse me, at age 80, he is sent to go and lead the Israelites out of the land of Canaan. And that's in 1445 that we have the Exodus with Moses. 40 years in the wilderness. That brings us down to about 1405, when Israel is now entering the land of Canaan under Joshua's direction. And this book spans about 25 years, as we're going to see as we work our way through it. So this is interesting because it says, and Moses died. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua. So as this book begins, there's almost a sense in which one generation is now gone. Moses is the last of that cursed generation that could not go into the land. And it's their children and their children's children that are now getting ready to move into the land. A new generation has been raised up to enter the land. Moses was the last of his generation, the ones that had come out of Egypt. They are now gone, except for those who were children, and now their children as well. Now you can imagine what this would be like. 40 years leadership, a great man of God, now he's dead. What's going to happen to us next? A lot of uncertainty would have been there. Moses had been the deliverer from Egypt. Moses was the one who led them through the desert for 40 years. He was the leader of the people. Moses is the one who interceded for them before God when God was ready to wipe them out because of their rebellion. So this was a time of uncertainty, and it was also a time of transition. I'm sure there was a lot of worries on the part of many people. This loss of leadership is occurring. You can imagine what it's like when suddenly you lose somebody who's been there controlling things and leading the people that way. He was a great legislator. He got the law from God. He interpreted it for the people, how they applied it to living as the Israelite community. He was a great leader who had stood up in the face of Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," as God's spokesman. But he was not there now to face the Canaanites. The man who had led them through the Red Sea would not be there to take them through the Jordan River. The man who had brought them to Mount Sinai to receive God's law was no longer there to interpret God's law for them and help them to know how to apply it to life. So 40 years of leadership has come to an end after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. You know, as I was reading and thinking and meditating on this passage this week, I couldn't help but think of that simple title, the servant of the Lord. You know, we would want to put all those credentials behind Moses' names of all the things I just talked about. But what does God say? Moses, the servant of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Because every one of us can have that title behind our name, the servant of the Lord. And Jesus says the thing to look forward is in that final day, you'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." A servant of the Lord. 11 times Moses' name is mentioned in this chapter. 5 times in the first 5 verses, 7 times in the 9 verses we're studying this morning. I mean, talk about big boots to fill. Joshua had some big boots to fill after Moses had led them for all those years. So this was a time of uncertainty. It was also a time when they were now to enter the land of Canaan. Look at verse 2. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all of these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land that I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites." You know, you have to know the background again from the earlier chapters, especially Deuteronomy and Numbers. Israel had already settled east of the Jordan River. East of the Jordan River, they had conquered the kings there, and they had settled in. They had their grazing land. They had their pastures and paddocks. They had their cattle and their sheep out in those paddocks. And they were there, and it was comfortable. It'd be nice just to settle down there. But that wasn't all of what God had promised them. There were, you know, they could say, "Hey, we fought some battles already. We've got the land, the cattle and sheep, they're comfortable." But God is saying, "Get ready," verse 2, "to cross the Jordan River." And so here's Joshua. There's that river. We're told later in the book it was at flood stage. We'll learn about more of that later and how awful that could have been. Now they've got 2 million people. They've got to cross it. You can imagine Joshua thinking, what if some of the kids fall out of mom's arm? They're going to get swept downstream. They could drown. They're going into a land that's inhabited by 7 wicked nations more powerful than the Israelites. They're one nation. What kind of odds would the punters give the Israelites to be successful? Those enemies were fierce warriors. They had the latest weapon of that day, an iron chariot. The Israelites had bow and arrows, slingshots, a few spears. What kind of odds would you give them? Not only that, it was a very wicked land. They were known for their sexual immorality. They were known for child sacrifice to their idols. Is this what they want to expose their children to? So all of these thoughts could have been running through the mind of Joshua as he has to do what God has said. You know, you've got to take them in there. So you see the uncertainty. You can see, again, the fear of the transition that's before them. But now look at verse 3. This was a time of fulfillment because God says, "Get ready to cross the Jordan." And in verse 3, "I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses." You see, what is happening now had been promised before. It had been promised to Moses. But you know, it had been promised to people before that time. In fact, all the way back to Abraham, who lived 600 years before this time, that promise had been made. And so the book of Joshua is the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise. They had already tasted some of the benefits east of Jordan. Now they've got to go west of Jordan. They had seen God take their parents out of Egypt. They had seen many of those plagues as children. They had seen the Red Sea parted for them. They had seen all of that. And now God is saying, the time's now. I'm going to give you the land that I promised. So Joshua is to the first 5 books of the Old Testament, in one way, to what the book of Acts is to the 4 Gospels. Jesus coming, establishing his kingdom, the advancement of that kingdom in the book of Acts. God has made promises. Now Israel's a great nation, and his kingdom is going to spread out throughout all of the land of Palestine. Notice what verse 3 says. The land that I am about to give you. That's the land that Moses saw when he stood on Mount Nebo. He couldn't enter it because of his disobedience. But he got to see it. And God is saying, that's the land I'm about to give you. This land of God was promised 600 years ago. It's happening. God's promises are sure, even though they're old. But you know, on this map here, that is actually the dimensions of what God promised. All the way from the river Euphrates up there in the north, all the way down to the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, right on across there, the river of Egypt or the Wadi of Egypt, it flows only during rainy seasons. All of that was promised to them. You know what? They entered at this time, as we said, around 1200. They never actually got it all. No, 1400, excuse me. In the 1400s, they never actually got it all until the time of David. Another 400 years yet to come. But with David's conquest, they held all of that territory, and basically under Solomon, it was all under his control. So it took another 400 years to see it completely realized, but now you see this is the beginning of fulfillment as they go into the land of Palestine, as they're to cross this river. And so what do we see in the book of in the Bible? God's promises, though they're old, they're always certain. He will bring them to pass. And you and I are sitting on this side of the cross, basically where Abraham sat on that side of the cross, and the fact is God's promises are still good and still sure. And he has promised, ultimately, that we shall reign with Christ forever. So, here is why there is a promise of success, because God is the one who promised it to his people. God is giving his people a kingdom in fulfillment of his word. Because it's his word, it's certain. Okay, God does not spell out our future for us in detail. We too are promised an eternal kingdom yet to come. The new heavens, the new earth. God does not spell out the next 7 years of conflict for Israel. He doesn't tell them you're going to have all of these battles yet to fight. They know they're coming, but they don't know what they're going to be or who they're going to be against or, you know, what the circumstances are. But the fact is they know there's a job to be done. And when God saves us through Jesus Christ and washes away our sin, he says, you're now in the battle. There's battles to be fought, but I am with you. I'm going to give you the kingdom that I promised to you. Our lives are going to be full of difficulty. They're going to be full of hardship, yes. There's going to be obstacles. And we have no idea what we're going to have to go through once we become followers of Christ. There's a sense in which every Christian has to face warfare as a child of God. We live in a world full of wickedness. We live in a body that has a heart that is still desperately wicked. And so there's going to be a constant battle throughout our lives until we cross the Jordan into eternal life. And that last battle has been fought. We live in a world where people hate the God that we love and the Christ that we love. But we need to remember we're in the age of fulfillment. What Christ did on the cross, Hosanna, God saves, it's all been done. It's guaranteed. But we still have to go and fight the battles. So we are inheriting a kingdom right now in this life and in the life to come. God has given us his promises to lay hold of right now because these battles are going to be in front of us. The promise is in his word. That's the important thing to remember. There is a sense in which every one of us must realize that it's not yet over. It's the now, but the not yet. We see that in the New Testament. The kingdom has come, but it hasn't been fully realized. Our salvation has been given to us, but it's still not fully realized. And so we press on, but we hold on to the promises of God. Because the end has not yet come, there's a whole lot of imperfection. If you've been a Christian for a while, you're going to know that imperfection still hangs on. And you keep fighting the battles. There's a lot of suffering, a lot of hardship, a whole lot of trials and sickness and sin. I've heard the story, you might have heard it in the past too, about a missionary couple that spent many, many years in Africa. And Africa was probably the hardest mission field in the world. I mean, missionaries went out from Europe out to the Far East and to India. And they were difficult places, but it seemed like those who went to Africa really faced the hardships. Two-thirds of the missionaries that went to Africa in the 19th century just could not stay. It was that bad. But here was a couple that had spent their life in Africa, and they were coming back, and they were on a ship returning to New York. And as the ship's pulling into the dock there, the bands are playing and people are cheering, and they're kind of looking around, they're looking down the crowd, they don't see anybody they know, and then they suddenly realize Teddy Roosevelt is on the ship that they were on, and of course that's why all of the hoopla. And they kind of looked, there wasn't anybody there. And the husband was quite discouraged, and you know, nobody there to greet him, nobody to give him a welcome back after all their years of serving there. And the wife just turned to her husband and said, "Honey, we're not home yet." You know, and that's what the Christian has to live with. We're not home yet. There's still the struggles, still the fighting, still the wars, all of that. But the fact is, there still is a heavenly home that God has for us. Christ has come, and by his death, he has ushered in this age of fulfillment. He's won the battle, broken the curse, and therefore God's promises are sure and certain for us. And we hope, and we press on, and we are encouraged by them. But it's a not yet thing. The Bible says God has given us great and precious promises that through them you may escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. The Bible says God is not slack concerning his promises to us, not willing that any should perish. Not willing that any of us should perish. God says, "I hold you in the palm of my hand." Jesus says, "We are held in the Father's hand and in his hand, and nothing can pluck us out of his hand." And so if we are his, no matter what we face, we're still his. And Paul picks up that theme and he says, "Neither death nor life, neither angels, neither principalities, powers, things to come, things past, things present, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus." Tremendous promises. So the secret of successful living is found in living in a living relationship with God's Word, the promises of God. But let's move on. God's provision assures his people of success. Look at verse 5. God says to Joshua, "No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you, and I'll never leave you nor forsake you." I'll never leave you. And I'll never forsake you. There's a positive note here. Too often as Christians, we face life defeated. We feel overwhelmed. We're overcome by our physical problems. We're overcome by our circumstances. We're overcome by the spiritual defeats. But notice how positive this is. First of all, in verse 2, God says, "Moses is dead, now then you." Yes, he's dead. But I'm not dead. God's not dead. Isn't that wonderful? You know, Moses was the one, we read Psalm 90, Moses the one that we better count our days, number our days, for the days are evil. And we need to be ready. And we need to say, "Lord, establish the work of our hands." Moses knew he had a limited time. And now we're told he died. It's interesting, when you read the book of Deuteronomy, right at the end it said Moses, his body was still strong, his eyesight was still good. It was almost like, but he had served his purpose. And it was time to meet his maker. And he died on Mount Nebo. And so God says, "Moses is dead, now you." God's still there. And you know, Joshua died. And the others died. And as I said, the Old Testament continues on. God's story continues on. Those people died, but God's still there. And you and I are going to die someday, and our body's going to be in the grave and rotting unless Jesus comes. But the fact is, God is still there, and God has promised that someday he's going to raise up every one of his children. Though their bodies have rotted and been scattered to the elements, you're going to bring it all back together, body and soul. And we're going to stand before our God and our Maker. And we're going to see Jesus face to face. That's the promise we have. Moses is dead, now then you. Joshua had been an aide to Moses for 40 years. Now he becomes Moses' successor. And notice in verse 5, he's promised two things here in verse 5. Notice what God says to him. He says, first of all, "No one will be able to stand against you." There's the promise of victory. Though Israel was a puny nation compared to the other seven nations we told you about, though she had very unsophisticated weapons, though she was one of only against seven, yet God says, "No one will be able to stand against you." That's his promise. Pharaoh could not stand against Moses. Egypt could not stand against Israel. The power that plagued the Egyptians was the same power that was going to be with the Israelites. And the power that separated the Red Sea was the same power that was still with the Israelites. We said, what hinders our success? Things that happen to us, we have no power over them. Things that happen to us, we don't know what's going to happen. The fortified cities of Canaan could not stand against Israel. The iron chariots of the Canaanites were no match for the chariots of the God of Israel and his armies. The giants of Canaan, with all of their great strength and stature, were nothing to stand against the God who could shake Mount Sinai. This was God's promise, his promise of victory. But notice there's something more in verse 5. It says in verse 5 as well, "No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you." There's the promise of his presence right there. That's how they knew God's word would be true. He would be with them. That was the key to their victory. As I was with Moses. Remember that passage in Exodus 33 where God is, in a sense, put out with Israel. And he says to Moses, "Moses, just get out of the way. I'm going to raise up a great nation from you." And Moses cries out and says, "No, Lord, they're your people. You've made promises to them." And God is, in a sense, just testing Moses. And then finally God says, "Moses, you just go on with them. I'm just going to stay here." And Moses says, "Lord, we can't do that. How do we dare go on without you? Because if you're not with us, nobody's going to know that we're your people." And he pleads with God for his presence, and God says, "Yep, I'm going to go." The thing to remember is that Joshua had seen all of that. He was an eyewitness to it. He was Moses' aide. And everyone knew that God had been with Moses. Why? Because they saw the power of God in his life. And God is about to display his power in this book through Joshua, Moses' successor. God says, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." That's unfailing presence. And then look at verse 9. "For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." There's his inescapable presence. You see, if God be for us, who can be against us, as Romans 8 said. Not only did Joshua have the promises of God, he had the presence of God. And with that, the power of God was at his disposal. What greater provision could a general ask for? And so the sole strength, as one commentator says, the sole strength of Joshua was the Lord's presence wherever he went. So what's the application to this? The key to success always has to be with the emphasis upon God, not upon ourselves. So many modern-day success-oriented courses emphasize us. So much are humanistic in their styling. God didn't say, "Joshua, look at yourself, look at your potential, look at your history, look at what you've done. You can do it, Joshua." That's not what he said here. He didn't say, "Joshua, just believe in yourself, visualize what was going to happen, and you're going to do it." No, he didn't do that at all. God says, "I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. I will be with you wherever you go." The emphasis is on God's presence with his people and with Joshua. And so it's the presence of God and the people of God connected to the promises of God that spell success for the Christian today. And that same promise was made to us in the New Testament. Remember the Great Commission? Jesus is standing there with his disciples. He says, "All power in heaven and earth, all authority has been given to me. Go you therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There it is. The same promises are there. His promise of his presence going with us, never leaving us. And that is the thing that distinguished the early disciples amongst the people, the Jewish leaders, the fact that they had been in the presence of Jesus, and Jesus was with them. It was the presence of Jesus in their lives, and it's not so much focusing upon the miracles that they were doing, but it was focusing upon the fact that these men had the presence and the power of God with them. They could see it by the fact that they were unlearned men, but they had been with Jesus. It was their courage. It's with Jesus. Unlearned men were speaking. Do we tell others about Jesus? That's hard, isn't it? Do we tell our children about Jesus? That shouldn't be so hard. But I know in some homes it is. I know in some homes people grow up and they all know what we're supposed to believe. And we pray our little prayers at the dinner table. But mom and dad never taught up and talked to the children about Jesus being real in their lives. About the fact that Jesus can forgive them of their sins when they've been naughty. They never talked to them about Jesus watching over them at night and that Jesus is very real, very present. You see, how again can we expect our children to know the reality of the presence of God in our lives if we just leave it for them to go to church and to go through Christian ritual? I think that's one of the most dangerous things that we can do, is just let our children grow up in a Christian environment without the reality of Jesus ever being brought into their lives. If others do not see God's presence in our lives, maybe it's because we ourselves are just too confident about our own power. We think, yeah, we can do this. We can accomplish that. And we're not really praying. We're not really trusting God. We do it in our own planning, our own scheming. Where is the faith factor in the way that we live our lives? When we first went with a mission agency that we're with, we've been with for almost 25 years, when they talked about doing church planning and they talked about being involved in seeing the gospel spread, they asked us as a team of people to sit down and say, okay, you can make your plans and you can do these things, but what is going to be the faith factor? What are you going to trust God for that it has to be evident if it happens it was Him and not you? Wouldn't that be good if we would stop and think about that in our own lives? Are we really going to see the reality of God because we are going to trust God to do some things perhaps that are unexpected? Do we share with our children what we're praying for and how God has answered prayer? That's another way in which the reality comes through. So, do we have those times of sharing? You know, we were really hard up. We were struggling. We didn't know how we were going to pay this car repair bill that came in. But Mommy and Daddy started praying. And unexpectedly, this check came in the mail. And the money was there. And the children can rejoice because they see the reality of Jesus working in the lives of Mom and Dad. That's what we're talking about. You know, it'd be good from time to time for Eastgate Bible Church to have testimony time. And I know that sometimes it's hard because, you know, I struggle with this too. Sometimes you want to give a testimony and maybe it almost looks like, well, it's me, you know, and I want to tell you what I've done, my praying and that sort of stuff. And you struggle with that because we don't want the focus to be on us. We want it to be on Christ. But the fact is, it's good ones want to say, hey, we needed this and we prayed and this is what God did. That's the sort of thing that's needful in a church, of God's working and how we share what God has done for us. So success requires knowing God's resources. They're available to us. We have His promises, we have His presence, we have His power. Remember, the secret of successful living is found in living in a living relationship with God's Word. Now there's one more thing mentioned here, and here we see God's prescription for success requires our responsibility, and this really comes out in verses 6 through 9. So just look a minute at verses 6 through 9. It's important to see here that Canaan was the promised land for the Israelites. And in that sense, it was a free and a sovereign gift that God said He was going to give to them. Yet to receive all of the benefits and the blessings required effort on their part. There was action that was needed to be taken. They were already redeemed from Egypt. That had taken place. The blessings are awaiting them in Canaan, but now what do they have to do? They are responsible to get up, to go through Jordan, and to start to follow Joshua, and to trust God for the very battles and the victories that He's promised from those battles. You know, there's a lot of Christians around today who want to claim God's promises without taking on the responsibilities that are ours as God's people. You know, we have the name it and claim it people who picture God as a big vending machine. You just go up to them and say, I want that, that, and that, and I claim it, and it's mine, and I'll tell you the make and the model next week, and then the color that I want. That's not the kind of God we have in the Scripture. We have a God that promises great things, but God says with every promise there comes responsibility. The responsibility is to trust and obey. You know, we have Christians who dedicate their children to the Lord or baptize them as infants, and then they think automatically, well, that saves them, but they never take the responsibility, which is to teach and to train them in the way of the Lord and to live the reality of Jesus before them and to continually bring Jesus into their lives. That's responsible, obedient, trusting Christian religion. You know, faith without works is dead. Now, we're not saved by works, but faith always works. And if there's no works to show that the faith is real, then it's a false faith. Faith. Get that right. Say that fast. It's a false faith. Faith works because we're trusting in God who promised to work. And so they go together. And that's what we see in this book, and we see it even here. God says, I'm going to give it to you. Now be strong and courageous, verse 6, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Success never comes without effort. Turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23, if you would. Exodus 23. Interesting little note here. You know, if God wanted, he could have just done a replay of the 10 plagues in Egypt. Send them upon Canaan. Make it easy for the Israelites, you know. Have all those things. I mean, they'd say, you can have this land. I mean, this is full of flies. It's full of frogs. It's full of everything, you know. But God didn't do that. Now, look at verse chapter, what did I say, 23, verse 29. God says, but I will not drive them out in a single year. He's talking about what he's going to do when they go into Canaan. Because the land will become desolate and wild animals too numerous for you. But little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. And then there's the promise of the borders again, which we have in what we just read in Joshua, from the Red Sea all the way up to the Euphrates River and that sort of thing. No instant success is promised. In fact, it took 25 years of struggling. We're going to look at basically 7 years of real battle, but then they're still pressing on throughout the book of Judges as well. So growth is seldom spontaneous. Growth comes by work, by action, by putting in to practice what God has said we must do. He doesn't promise instant success, instant sanctification. It's bit by bit, little by little. And that's how we learn to grow as Christians. Daily trusting him, daily obeying him, daily pressing onward. So he promises success. Yes, the promise is there, but with that comes responsibility. Now notice the responsibility to Joshua. It says, be strong and courageous. Those words are almost synonyms in the original. They almost mean the same thing. So the emphasis is double courage. Double courage. Don't be afraid, Joshua. I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going before you. Be manly. Be strong. No time for fear. Don't be discouraged. Jordan has to be crossed. Cities have to be conquered. Battles have to be fought. Canaanites have to be defeated. But be strong because I'm with you. And God uses us when we are ready to take hold of his promises and act upon them. That's good leadership. That's strength of courage. What's the key? Look at verse 8. The key in all of this is that we draw our strength where? From the book. Look at verse 8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to do everything that is written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. What book is he talking about? Turn back to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. Verse 9. So Moses wrote down this law, gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the seasons of drought, he said, when you're all together, and what do they do? Look at it says, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, aliens living in your town, so you can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow all the words of this law. I had a couple other references up there as well, but I'll just do the Numbers one yet as well, hopefully. Numbers 33, verse 2. It says, at the Lord's command, Moses recorded the stages in their journey. This is the journey by their stages. What we have here in the references, and then Exodus 17:14, God says to Moses, write it down. Write it down. Write it down. Write down the journeys. Write down about the redemption from Egypt. Write down the law that I've given to you. Write it down. And Moses writes it down. And Joshua hears God say, don't let the words of this book depart from your mouth. And in other words, here were the first five books of the Old Testament. And Joshua, who had been contemporary with Moses, suddenly realized, this is the word of God. This book has authority for me. And God is saying, Joshua, you have to live your life out of the circle of this book. You have to live your life in obedience to what this book is saying. You need to get direction and instruction from this book. You need to know how to apply the Word of God from this book. It's all there. And the wonderful thing about this was it didn't take hundreds and hundreds of years for people to figure out what the Word of God was, as liberals have said in the past, that they didn't have the book of Deuteronomy till the time after the captivity in 400 B.C. or whatever. Joshua knew that Moses' writings was the Word of God and it was authoritative. And that has been the way in which Christians have always looked at the Bible. Bible-believing, evangelical Christian, born-again Christians say, this is the Word of God. It testifies to them. And that's the way it was for Moses as well. And this book has now become the center of Joshua's life. If he wanted to be successful, he had to live out his life within the circle of this book and what it had to say. And so what is that telling us? Joshua's a man under authority. He's not a law to himself. Yes, he's the general of all of the Israelites' army, but he is still under the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. He's under the word of God. Now notice verse 8, because, you know, I was thinking, do we go through some Bible memory again and pick some key verses from Joshua like we do with Galatians? This would be my choice from chapter 1. This is chapter verse 8. Notice what it says. We are to have the word of God affect our entire life, because it says here, do not let this word of the Lord depart from your mouth. God wants us to talk his word, to speak his word. We need to communicate his word. We need to share the gospel with the lost people. We need to share God's word with one another. We need the communication of God's word within our lives. But notice he goes on. And he says, we need to meditate. Do not let this book of the law depart out of your mouth, but meditate on it day and night. The word there is the word mutter, or to keep thinking about it, ruminating on it. That's the word I like. It's like the cow that, you know, regurgitates and chews it again a second or third time. That's what God wants to do with the Bible. Bring it up and think about it. Ask questions about it. How does this apply to my life? What does this really mean? I need to go back and find out. I need to pray for understanding. That's the meditation of the Word of God. Not just head knowledge of knowing the content, but letting it start to soak into our life. And what does it mean for how I live my life? Thinking it through. God's thoughts after Him. Thinking His thoughts after Him. Thinking of application. So you see, people of God, it's not enough just to come to church on Sunday and go through the little hour or 2 hours, or sometimes, well, we're stretching, aren't we? But to go through that time of just only hearing it, you need to go and sit and think about what you've heard. When you read in the morning, think about what you've read. That's the meditation. And then he says, be careful to do. It doesn't stop with just meditating. We have to put it into practice. So head knowledge without practical obedience leads to spiritual pride. James Montgomery Boyce, a little short commentary on the book of Joshua. He says this, it is not that we do not know what is right, it is that we do not practice even what we know. And I think that is one of the biggest problems facing the evangelical church today. We have knowledge, we have books, we have resources coming out of our ears. But we don't have God's word coming out of our life. As we prayed before the service, one of the men prayed, Lord, help us to take in your word today, that when we go from here, that word will come out in our lives. That's exactly what God is talking about here. Be careful to put it into practice. Constant, careful absorbing of the word of God leads to obedience. So if you just hear it and walk away, you're like the guy that looks in a mirror and walks away and forgets what he saw, as James says. God wants us to hear it, meditate upon it, and be careful to do it. Think it, speak it, live it. All of life affected. You want some acronyms or a little bit of a mnemonic device? You got mouth, you got mind, you got manners. Your mouth, don't let it depart from your mouth. Talk it. Your mind, meditate upon it. Manners, you do it. Practice it. So the key to success is a life regulated by God's word. Life in the kingdom of God must be lived out of the word of God. Another quote, only as Joshua bound himself absolutely to God's written word would he become a good leader, gaining success in battle and bringing Israel to her destination. In the path of obedience, Joshua would experience the surety of God's promises. Okay, at the beginning of this message, we said success is accomplishing something planned. Many people have set out to accomplish something planned, and they may think themselves successful, but God doesn't. You remember the story in the New Testament Jesus told? There was a man, he was successful, and he says, I'm going to tear down those barns, and I'm going to build bigger barns. And I'm going to say, soul, take your ease. And God said, you're a fool. You're going to die this very night, because that person was not thinking in terms of eternity. And if you and I plan our lives and want to live our life, regardless of the fact that someday you and I are going to stand before the judge of all the earth and have to give an account, we are fools. If we are only laboring for our lives and our comfort and not thinking in terms of eternity and laying up treasures in heaven, we are fools. And the Word of God gives us instruction. how we can do and live and trust for eternity, for treasures in eternity. If success is to accomplish something planned, then the ultimate success is to accomplish what God has planned for us. And therefore, we need to know what it is, and it's here in this book. We have to be people of the book once again. I'm going to come back to that theme again and again. This is God's plan, and to ignore God's plan is to be a fool. There's another little commentary by Dale Ralph Davis, called No Falling Words. It's on Joshua. And I picked up this quote. He says, "A life pleasing to God does not arise from mystical experiences or warm feelings or from a new gimmick advocated in a current release from one of our evangelical publishers. No, it comes from the Word of God, which He has already spoken, and from obedience to that Word." You know, the world may think us some real nitwits. They may think we're just a real failure because they don't see us at the top of the financial world or the sports world or Hollywood headlines. But remember, people of God, we don't belong to this world. Remember this. It is far more important to hear God's "well done" than it is to win an Oscar. It's far more important to hear God's "well done" than it is to have Olympic gold. It's far more important to hear God's "well done" than to win the Masters. It is far more important to have treasures in heaven, because the treasures of this world are fickle. They're passing away. But you and I have a soul that will never die. A soul that will never die. And we will stand before God someday and have to give an account. And so the secret of successful living is found in a living relationship with God's Word. And that brings us back to the one who is the living Word, to Jesus Christ. You see, we cannot, in all of this message, Joshua, whose name is the Old Testament name for Jesus, is pointing, in a sense, is a type of the fact that you and I have to look to the leader of our salvation, to Jesus Christ alone. He is the promised one. He's the powerful one. He's the ever-present one. He's the one who said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you. All power has been given to me, and I'm with you always to the end of the age." And so again, the question is this: do we know Jesus in a personal way? Have we surrendered our life to Him? Have we turned from our sinful, selfish ways and asked Jesus to cleanse us from that sin? Have we asked Jesus to truly become the captain of our salvation, that we will follow Him by faith and obedience? We cannot stand against Him. And someday we will stand before Him and have to give an account. And so surrender, surrender is where we find the greatest security. Surrender to the captain of our salvation. That's the key to success. A life centered around the Word of God, the living Word of God, even Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the fact that we have, right here in the Old Testament, so many truths that apply to us today. There's a picture here for us, the fact that Jesus is the one that is taking us on to the promised land. Lord, that we must ever look to Him and follow Him. And so, Lord, help us to be strong. Help us to be courageous. Help us not to be afraid. For the Lord God is with us each and every day. He'll not forsake us. Lord, I pray that this church, that each one of us would be people who are seeking to live our lives out of the circle of this Word, the Bible, and all that it has to say for us, and especially as it centers in the one who is the living Word, Jesus Christ. Apply it to me, Lord. Apply it to Your people here, each one of us. And may we be better and more faithful in following You as we keep clinging to Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.